What in God's Name is in Summer Replay. Please enjoy our top conversations from this program year. If you have ideas for interesting guests, for future shows, drop us a line. We are always and ever grateful for the ways our listeners support our work. You can support our work by leaving us a review. You can join our roster of donors at patreon.com and get on our mailing list at whatingods.com. This is my conversation with Brad Littlejohn. We are releasing this conversation as a two-pack with a second show that I recorded with Shayna, having Shayna's and my reactions to this conversation. And now, Brad Littlejohn. We're talking today with Dr. Brad Littlejohn. Brad is a fellow at the Ethics and Public Policy Center in their program on evangelicals in civic life. He is also founder and president of the Davenant Institute, which we will hear about shortly. Brad, welcome, and I am so grateful to be able to be in conversation with you today.
Thanks, Chris. It's a blessing to be here. Thanks for giving me the opportunity.
So just to help our listening community, Brad, if you would, give us a little sense of your biography. Where did you grow up? And what was your family of origin like?
Sure. I grew up in upstate South Carolina. My father's side of the family had been here for many generations and had been Southern Baptists, I think, for most of those generations. My mother was Jewish convert to Christianity when she met my father in college from Philadelphia. So very culturally radically different sides of the family. That was always interesting. And my mother's side was not particularly practicing. They were more, you know, I would describe my grandfather, my maternal grandfather, as militant agnostic. So conversations, you know, growing up in a devout Christian household, conversations with him were always interesting. My parents became Presbyterian when I was 2, and I grew up in a conservative Reformed PCA congregation, and, you know, was very interested in theology. Not nearly as interested as my son is, so he's improving on me, but compared to my peers, I was very interested in theology from a young age. And wanted to go to do college in a program that was very theologically saturated. So I went to a small Christian liberal arts college, New St. Andrews College. I did a bachelor's and a master's there. And during that time, you know, had various frustrations with my conservative Reformed upbringing, you know, as I suppose many, you know, most people use college to revolt against some aspect or other of their upbringing. My revolt was probably the most conservative forms of revolt you get. You know, I became an Anglican, but still very much shaped by my Reformed background. And so I went and did a PhD at University of Edinburgh under Oliver O'Donovan, who's, I would say, the eminent moral theologian, Protestant moral theologian alive today. He kind of steered me toward the thought of Richard Hooker as a kind of guide star for my dissertation work, which also became kind of a guide star for my intellectual journey and faith altogether. Because Hooker was, of course, a seminal Anglican theologian who was himself, I mean, it's really kind of anachronistic to just almost distinguish between Anglican and Reformed at that time. So he's deeply steeped in the Reformed tradition. And so I was still more Reformed than I realized. So Hooker gave me a way to articulate a lot of my frustrations with my Presbyterian upbringing while remaining rooted in the kind of core aspects of Reformed Protestantism that were part of my, you know, deep in my bones. And Hooker gave me the categories to, I mean, wrestle through the questions. They were my dissertation questions, but they were, you know, for me, my dissertation was not you know, primarily, you know, for some people, it's just a vehicle to getting a PhD. And then, you know, once they get to the destination, then they, you know, discard the vehicle and never think about it again. For me, my dissertation was a way of wrestling through deep questions that are, you know, continue to be part of my vocation in terms of, you know, how Christians can engage in public life from there in a way that is shaped by scripture, but allows room for disagreement over, I mean, you know, at least let's start with the fact that, let me put it this way, you know, O'Donovan said this very insightful thing to me once, it always sticks with me, that basically when we're trying to apply scripture to our lives, to our circumstances, we very often take our circumstances for granted as given and clear, and we think that the difficulty is that scripture is opaque and hard to read. And scripture can be opaque and hard to read, but sometimes scripture is actually, you know, fairly clear, and it's our own circumstances that are opaque and hard to read. And many of our some of our disagreements come from different readings of scripture, but others come from different readings of our surroundings, of what the facts on the ground are. And so being alert to that and being able to allow for different prudential Christian responses to debates in church and state, while remaining faithful to the authority of Scripture, Hooker was invaluable in that. And that's Hooker's thought has been a continued kind of focal point of reflection for me. Accelerating a bit here, so I was frustrated though in my time at graduate school by the disconnect between the church and the academy. You know, I went there to do the scholarship to answer these pressing questions that I saw tearing churches apart, and said, wow, there's all these immense resources in our Protestant tradition to address these questions. And yet our Protestant churches seem to, you know, be completely oblivious to them. And most pastors are just not aware of some of the tools that are in their, should be in their toolkit to navigate questions of faith and citizenship, and to navigate a lot of the ethical debates that are tearing churches apart now. So, you know, why is that? Why is there this translation gap? Why are the academics just talking to other academics and the pastors just talking to other pastors? And so I created an organization, the Davenant Institute, when I finished my PhD, to kind of bridge those worlds and create a pathway of conversation between pastors and scholars and, you know, practitioners, with a focus on how did the intellectual world of the first decades after the Reformation, How does it provide resources that continue to speak to our current challenges? Yeah, so that's the fundamental organizing principle of Davenant Institute. I would say the key way in which we go about that is recognizing that the thing people are most desperate for now, I think, in modern society is friendship and networks of trust, and I think we lack those so much within the church. People are distrustful of, you know, of other, you know, of other churches within the academy. Academics are always very distrustful of other academics. In politics, people are very distrustful. And then certainly anyone trying to move between those realms often lacks credibility from those on the other side. And so if we're going to get anything done constructively, we're going to have to find a way to rebuild trust networks and build this whole resourcement project on friendship. So that's kind of been, you know, we've grown Davenant, you know, I mean, from some perspectives, quite rapidly. We've accomplished an incredible amount in our 9 years. You know, so we've kind of tried to grow organically through friendship networks. The main capital we've sought has been human capital, social capital, rather than financial capital. So
nice. There were a couple of things about your biography that I wanted to circle back to, because I noted them in my little mental Rolodex is really interesting. I wonder if you could talk, first of all, just a little bit more about your Jewish mother. You alluded to that was a pretty interesting kind of dynamic. How did your mom and dad meet? Do you know that story? And would you be willing to share it?
Yeah, I don't. I mean, Princeton's a fairly small campus.
So they met at college.
Yep. So they just, I don't know exactly how, but they met some ways into the freshman year.
So they met at college. Did she convert?
Yeah. So basically, you know, my dad was, he was kind of a player in college. A Southern Baptist player, very, you know, chaste, but definitely dating a lot of girls. And so, somewhere in there, my mom kind of made it onto the list of girls that he was trying out. By the end of their freshman year, it was like, okay, no, this is serious. This is not just not just another quick date. But anyway, then he said, look, okay, I can't, I think it might've been at the end of their freshman year or whatever, called her. Anyway, something like, I can't actually date you because you're not a Christian. So, and she was like, this is ridiculous, offensive. And, he seems like a really nice guy. And, Christianity has, seems to have done something good for his life. So I'll, at least kind of hear him out on this. So, I think he took her to the Princeton Evangelical Fellowship meetings and, gave her a Bible and I don't remember the exact sequence, but yeah, I think it was basically in sophomore year, she converted and, they had a serious relationship from here there on out and married, got engaged after college. And but my grandfather was very for him it was he held to kind of staunch Enlightenment ideals of rationality and what he considered Enlightenment ideals of rationality and thought that faith was a way of kind of wasting your mental capacities on just silly credulity. He thought my mom had a shining career ahead of her as a high power lawyer that she gave up for. She did go to law school. She did practice for a couple years, but as kids came along, she gave that up for marriage and family and church involvement. And so for him, that was more example of how faith corrupts everything. It makes people squander all of their potential.
Thank you for sharing that. That is, among other, it's fascinating from a, just kind of from a cultural observation point of view. I mean, I share with you, my mother was, as you described your grandfather, I was hearing my mother in terms of the rationality and religion is a waste and why would you? So that whole thing, and that plays out, that plays out in the bigger culture and it played out in your family. I'll just make one more note of commonality in the story that you shared about your life and my story, which is, if I heard you correctly, your dissertation at Edinburgh was crucial in you sorting through some things that were really, really important to you that you needed to spend time thinking with and get connected to the body of knowledge that would help you find some answers. Is that a fair characterization?
Yeah, absolutely.
And so I'm just going to note this commonality and then pivot to a different question. But and it's kind of fun that both of these happened in Scotland. But I also, when I was studying for my Master of Philosophy degree at St. Andrews, like the study that I engaged in was absolutely crucial for me to figure out whether I could be a smart person and a believer. Now, that's a different question than you were asking at Edinburgh, but the commonality is this kind of deep personal desire and need to inquire, to make these inquiries. So I like that. I just wanted to note that. Let me pivot. Let me ask you the next question. And you've already started this because I love how your biography set up. You're talking about Davenant. Like, it just seemed like a natural connection based on your studies and your life trajectory that Davenant would emerge. And I would love to hear you talk more about, because you said friendship and networks of trust. And can you say more about the theology of that and why it's important?
Yeah, the theology of friendship?
Or if there's one.
Yeah.
I mean, or how you understand it.
I mean, here's one way of getting at it that I think is part of the picture, is that our problem in modernity is we think of knowledge as a commodity to be owned, and not as a gift to be shared. And I think this is absolutely crippling to the task of Christian theology, which is about a handing down, right? It's handing down within a community the word tradition means handed down. And, you know, as Protestants, we maybe don't talk as much about tradition, but we have tradition too. We have our own particular denominational traditions, and the Reformation saw itself as a sort of a purifying of that handed down tradition, not a abandoning of it. And so for the task of Christian theology, novelty is to be eschewed, right? You shouldn't really be finding anything. You need to be constantly creatively re-engaging and reapplying that faith once delivered to the saints. But if you think you've come up with some, you know, totally new idea, that's probably a red flag. Whereas, of course, you know, that's part of the tension in academic theology, is the academy as it's structured now is all about the creation of new knowledge, the, you know, the generation of some novel unpublished idea, and that, you know, it's like one of the formal criteria for a dissertation, like is your dissertation adding something to the body of knowledge? And of course there's a place for that. It's possible to do. I did it, a dissertation that is, you know, digging deep into the tradition and faithfully receiving the tradition and trying to elucidate it, and it elucidates it to an extent that it counts as adding something to the body of knowledge. But that, you know, are we forming people and saying in a way that says your goal is to find and say something new that establishes your credibility by thinking new thoughts and having new ideas that are your ideas? Or do we establish our credibility as those who have most fully absorbed that which has been handed down and are capable of continuing to hand it down? So, you know, that's what I would say is a key part of what I was trying to recover with Davenant. And so if it's a gift that we're receiving and handing down, then we don't see it as our own in the same way, and we're happy to share it with others. We're happy to say, you know, my buddy Jim here knows way more about this topic than I do. I'm happy to defer to him. And, you know, my buddy Brittany here has all this insight on this issue, and I'm happy to, you know, let her talk, as opposed to what can often happen in kind of academic conferences, of it's sort of like everybody's sort of trying to perform and display their own, you know, unique insight. You know, I would say the one other thing is that there are, you know, we're not unique at all in saying, hey, we need to turn back to the past and retrieve resources from our tradition, and we need to find our identity in where we came from, not in something new that we've constructed for ourselves. There are other people doing that, but quite often I would say that turn to the past becomes a way of, it's often done as a way of shoring up an existing identity. So you have a, you have different theological groups that define themselves over against each other. And then they say, okay, I'm going to go raid, you know, raid the treasure house of the past and find something, find things that show, you know, mine is, I am the, you know, this is the true Presbyterianism or the true form of Protestantism or what, you know, whatever. And what we've always tried to do at Davenant is say, you know, actually our heritage is deep and broad and diverse. And if we're going to be faithfully receiving and transmitting the resources of the past, we've got to recognize the diversity within those resources. And so, you know, Davenant has always been a very interconfessional project. We've got Lutherans and Reformed folks and Anglicans and Baptists all enthusiastically working alongside each other. And what's really exciting about it is not in the way of kind of liberal ecumenical movement of like, you know, let's shed everything that has made us, you know, let's put all that division in the past behind us and kind of try to find this sort of least common denominator thing. No, we rather it's like by digging into the particularity of our past, in conversation with one another, we find those points of common ground without losing the distinctiveness.
Yeah. I like the way that you articulated that, and I don't think that's an easy thing to do. And what I mean by that is to be grounded in your particular and grounded there, rooted there, standing there, engage more widely. But I think that is a more fruitful conversation than going for the least common denominator. The other thing that this is just a reflection, not a question. As you were speaking about friendship and networks of trust, contrasting that to the, I just had this kind of picture of the ego-driven. Here I am. I have something new. The image that came to mind, or the conceptual map that occurred to me, is the importance of community in networks of trust and in friendship. And really, that to me, the tradition doesn't go from person to person. It's the community holds. The community is the vessel that holds tradition that's passed down. That's just a reflection or a thought. I don't know if you have any rejoinder to that, but I was struck by the, again, I'll just restate it, the contrast between individual and community.
Absolutely. And I would just emphasize, you know, sometimes when I talk about this, I can give the wrong impression, as if, you know, graduate programs are just full of a bunch of pompous egomaniacs. And there are some, but I would say, you know, my experience has rather been the majority of people that I engage with in grad school and at academic conferences and so on. The majority are good, humble people who, want to share knowledge and collaborate and want to serve the church. And the issue is really the institutional structures and the expectations within the guild kind of militate against that. And so you can have good people with good intentions that are just not accomplishing much practically.
Thank you for that clarification. Yeah. The next question I have for you, it's going to require a little bit of a setup. And for our non-Christian listening community, this may seem abstract or abstruse, but I think it's really crucial for anyone who wants to understand American culture, the American situation, American public life today. So that's my little preface, part of my little preface. Talking about church, thinking about church, American Christianity and the church. Augustine had, and this is going to be oversimplified, but basically the city of God, Augustine's vision of church is the church is a locus. It's a location for a different kind of social relationship than the world, than the relationships we have in the world. And his vision is that church is the location for social relationships built on love. So the church is to be this place that is separate and apart and different than the world. Love being caritas, the idea of self-giving. So that the church community in some way is a model of God's kingdom, where all are in right relationship, i.e. bonded by this self-giving love. Okay, so that's the vision, right? That's Augustine's vision. It's an ideal. Then I look, and be curious to what you see, Brad, and react to this, but I look at American Christianity today, and it's pretty apparent across all kinds of denominations, Roman Catholicism and Protestantism, Christians are divided. The divisions tend to map almost in a one-to-one correspondence with political divisions. And when I look at that, I think that is the sign of the church's failure. If we as Christians are divided in the way that society is divided, then we are being formed by the society. We are being formed by the culture and not by, well, in Christian terms, we're not being formed in Christ or not being formed in this vision of a different kind of social relationship that I described earlier. So that's just my observation. I would love your reaction, pushback, clarification, agreement, disagreement. How do you observe American Christianity today? And because I think it's pretty important if we try to understand what is going on in the world. Not in the world, but in the United States, in our public sphere.
Yeah, so all kinds of things going on here. But let me start by sort of trying to give a historical account of some extent why that might have happened. So, I mean, I think part of what we're dealing with is the fact that sociologically, both local churches and denominational structures don't play anything like the significant role that they did in people's lives a century ago or even a half century ago. And that's a result of, you know, a lot of things. I mean, in terms of denominational structures, part of it is it's kind of like the it's a unintended byproduct of some of the success of the ecumenical movement, right? That people were successfully convinced, oh, the things dividing Anglicans and Methodists and Presbyterians and Baptists are not actually as significant as we thought they were. And the problem is that what people don't realize is, you know, nature abhors a vacuum and people need identities to latch onto. And so the hope was, okay, we weaken these divisive denominational identities and we're just going to create a kind of one big happy family of the children of God joining hands together. But, you know, people need something more concrete to latch onto. And so they latched onto political identities in part, I think, to replace those weakening denominational identities, which is aided by the fact that in terms of like local churches came to be less significant. Why? You know, part of that is the advent of the automobile and it takes time for that to have its kind of full sociological effects. But people disperse geographically and they can, you know, drive to a gazillion different churches now. And so they choose their church rather than their church choosing them, as it were. And so those bonds of belonging are loosened. You could also point to the fact that as the welfare state is expanded, first under the New Deal and then in the 1960s, the government is, for very good and understandable reasons, trying to step in and provide the kind of social support net that often would have been provided by local churches before, right? So from that standpoint, it becomes like, well, it's not surprising that politics become our primary identity if if it's no longer my local church, but it's the government that is making sure that I'm cared for from cradle to grave, well, then I'm going to be much more invested in arguments about government policy than I am going to be invested in my church. So I think, you know, I think a lot of it can be explained that way. I would say when we wring our hands about isn't it a shame that Christians are divided over politics, I think it is important, and this is where I push back some a bit, to say, well, you know, not all division is bad division. You know, we are called to separate ourselves from, light should separate from darkness, and sheep should separate from goats. And there's plenty of calls in Scripture for God's people to separate themselves from ungodliness. So I think, you know, my view is that I don't think this would have been the case a generation ago. I think a generation ago, you know, you had the religious right, and that tended to vote heavily Republican, and you could make a very good case that there was no really compelling connection between the faith and the politics. You know, yes, abortion was an issue, but it wasn't, the parties hadn't split that cleanly along those lines. It was perfectly possibly a pro-life Democrat. And then there were all kinds of other issues on which Christians might quite legitimately differ. And so, you know, evangelical Christians tended to be more free market zealots, but you could easily make the case there's no good theological reason for that. And so the idea that, you know, to be a faithful Christian was to be a Republican, I think, was kind of ridiculous in the 90s. I think it's more difficult now, because of the extent to which the Democratic Party has absolutely doubled down on abortion rights, the way they've absolutely doubled down on, you know, an ideology of self-creation, right? I would say, you know, that's ultimately behind all the kind of culture war issues of sexuality and gender. Yeah, I would say is this ideology of self-creation in which each of us is supposed to discover and or invent ourselves and throw off whatever identities might have been conferred upon us in order to forge our own identity. And I would say that, you know, that's just not something on which Christians can respectfully differ amongst themselves. I would say that is radically at odds with a Christian theology of God as creator who has conferred on us a biological nature as male and female that we're supposed to receive as a gift. And, you know, that's not to say there's not plenty of room for debate around the margins about, you know, how does one concretely extend love and hospitality to same-sex attracted people or, you know, gender dysphoric people or so on, or women, you know, finding themselves in a difficult pregnancy. There are all kinds of, you know, I think we need to be able to have those conversations, and I would say our current political divisions can make it very difficult to have those conversations. But I would say so that's a long-winded way of saying, I think to some extent the division has been forced on the church by the fact that we now have a situation where one side of our politics is sort of doubling down on a fundamentally idolatrous vision of the human person that makes it very difficult for churches not to become politicized if they're going to take their discipleship seriously.
That's very interesting to me. There's a lot there. I agree with you that there are moral theological questions that have political ramifications, and they're playing out in our society. The you said the ideology of self-creation. To me, that's not a political question. It's a fundamentally moral question, or theological anthropology, let's say. And but you're not wrong to say that plays out in political ways. My observation about our churches and the way that they are divided, I would tell a different story about why they're divided politically, or that they seem to be divided along political lines. And it's less about what's happening in politics and more about what's happening in broadly, let's put it this way, moral thinking. And so my story would go something like the collapse of transcendence in modernity. So this would be the modernity kind of analysis, that people, Christians in America, regardless of whether they hold, they're Democrats or Republicans, we kind of inhabit a universe where we don't really, I think it's a crisis of faith. We don't really trust the power of God. And so we grasp for worldly power. And so it's a failure to, my perspective, failure to form. So I think it's a problem of churches, not the problem of politics. The failure to form people deeply, to form people to inhabit a moral universe where there is a transcendent good, to put it in non-theological terms, or to put it in theological terms, a transcendent God. If that collapses into immanence, that all there is what's in front of us, then it's what we've got. It's a power struggle. Who's going to grab the power? Who's going to grab the high ground on this? So that's a different story than what you've outlined. I tell me if this is fair, but I think I feel like I'm putting more of the blame, because I do think there's blame to be had. I'm putting that more on churches, and I feel like you're putting the blame more on politics or certain political ideologies. And there's my question. Do you think that's a fair characterization?
If I hear you right, you're saying, tell me this is butchering it, but that a Christian moral imagination that is steeped in the transcendence of God and an eschatological vision of his kingdom and so on is able to, shall we say, sit more lightly with respect to concrete political issues. It's able to see them as just kind of ripples on the surface, and therefore to navigate them in a more flexible way, and that if you lose that, if you're just living on the surface, and you don't have an idea of the depths, then every ripple looks like a massive wave, and you think that everything has to be consumed with taking the right side in the political realm. Is this fair?
Thank you for your good listening. Yes, that's fair.
Okay. I think that is true. I do think I want to be able to agree with all of that while also saying God calls us to seek the flourishing of the city in which we find ourselves, and that corrupt you know, it's what I want to agree. It's not something merely political at all. It's something much deeper. But a corrupt visions of the human person, bad theological anthropology, is going to have very bad this worldly consequences, and can be the difference between a flourishing and happy city and a corrupt and miserable city. And so, therefore, while the Christian should beware of placing any kind of ultimate value in politics, there's the temptation on the other side to just sort of pietistically say we're just going to kind of float above it all and ignore the fact that, no, like, real world harm is being done, and it's our responsibility to try to prevent that. So, I don't think that we are dealing with sort of politics as usual. You know, I mean, I think, you know, I don't know if you want to, if you're in Britain in the 1870s and it's like, should I vote for Gladstone or Disraeli, you know, and you can kind of look at the differences between the parties and like what's being, you know, like it would be ridiculous to have one's whole, to say, well, Christian must vote for, you know, whatever. Because the issues that are being hashed out are kind of surface issues. But I think that right now politics has become, unfortunately, a vehicle through which fundamental disagreements about the nature of the human person. Yeah, I mean, I would say, you know, politics is a battlefield on which a war over theological anthropology is being fought out. And that means that Christians can't sit it out and shouldn't minimize what's at stake. Now, having said all that, I don't think that means, like, you know, there's just like good guys and bad guys, and Christians should obviously line up behind all the good guys. Because I think we do need to have, and this is perhaps one of the things that's most missing right now in our discourse and in the church, is being able to distinguish between means and ends. Like, in part, our politics is a result of fundamentally different ends. There are people I disagree with politically that have a totally different idea of like where society should be going, where human beings should be going, what makes us happy. And that's going to be a big problem. But there are people that I agree with about the ends of politics that I think have chosen, you know, disastrous means to achieve those ends, you know. And so this is where I would disagree vehemently with conservative friends who saw and continue to see Trump as a good vehicle to achieve their ends. They're Christians. Yeah, that's true on the right. And, you know, I would say there are also, you know, for instance, on the abortion debate, I think there's a lot less room for this than there used to be, but there's still plenty of room to have a prudential argument over saying, okay, among all those who can agree that abortion is a grave evil, there's still all kinds of room to try to hash out what are the best political policies for grappling with that fact in a deeply fallen world. And if we can't distinguish between the sort of the principles and the practice, we can't say, hey, look, okay, you and I both agree. There are people I fundamentally disagree about, like, what is the ideal end state? Okay. There are people about whom I agree about what the ideal end state is, but we have all kinds of disagreements about how to get there. But those are different order of disagreements. And we need to be able to have those disagreements. I mean, we have all disagreements in charity. There's a different charity looks quite different when you're engaging someone with whom you have a fundamentally different vision of the endpoint than if you have someone who has a same endpoint but different way of getting there. And I think we're just awful at making that kind of distinction and being able to recognize, you know, distinguish friends and enemies properly.
I want to say two things, most of them related to what you said at the beginning of your response to what I said. No, I want to say three things. One is, I agreed, you know, you did a very generous and gracious recap of what I said. So that was first. The second thing is when you're talking about, you know, that we could, if we're more theologically grounded, let's just put it that way, more or form, I prefer saying formed more deeply in Christ, which is less, to me, being formed is a less intellectual thing than being grounded in a theology or formed. You say certain things then are more ripples on the surface. And I think there's an element of that that's true. Part of that, I think, is related to if you're formed in Christ, we have a longer view just in terms of time. You mentioned this, the eschatological element of this, that all will be revealed later. And I also agreed with, you know, you talked about seeking the flourishing of the city. Like, right, so the danger is quietism, that we just retreat as people of faith. And I agree with your point. We need to engage because the flourishing of the city is a proper religious concern from the perspective of the Christian religion. What I think is the fruit of being better grounded in Christ for Christians, engaging in the public square, is that we would be more equal opportunity critics of both sides. So there is a both sides-ism here, to my mind, of the political sphere. Now, you have, I think quite rightly, named something very important, and it's a good criticism of what we know as the political left, and you've called it the ideology of self-creation. I'm with you. There's a critique to be made, a moral critique, a theological critique of libertarianism, which tends to get connected with the political right. So it's somewhat similar to this ideology of self-creation, right? It's the self-made man. So my point there is that to me that's the power. See, when we get caught into the political, we as Christians lose our power. It's the prophetic. It's the prophetic nature. Right, the prophetic nature of our call is we're in the world but not of it. And if we're mapping in the world, we've lost the power of the prophetic voice, which there's plenty to be critical of if we're going to use political categories, critical of on both sides. The second thing, I do want to say this before you respond, because it's related. If I think about our culture, this is going to be hyperbolic, but I'll just do it anyway to make a point. The threat is nihilism, is the vacuity, the emptiness, which I connect to the collapse of transcendence, but we could tell a different story. Nihilism in our culture it's everywhere. It's everywhere, and it doesn't map the Democrats are the nihilists and the Republicans are not, or vice versa. So I'm not a both sides-ism guy all the time, because there are places where that's not appropriate. But I think this is a both sides-ism.
Sure. Yeah, so I'm glad you said that last point, because I was going to say, I think there is a danger in saying, you know, Christians are supposed to be prophetic, and that means we need to always be calling out both sides. Well, okay, yes, but then it often shades over into we should always be calling out both sides equally. And there are, you know, and to me, that looks like it's an entirely historically contingent thing. You can imagine, you can point to all kinds of political situations in which there seem to be, from a Christian theological standpoint, you know, equal pros and cons on both sides. And then you can think of, you know, but if you're 1930s Germany, you know, you don't say, well, we need to be calling out the Nazis and the Social Democrats equally here, you know, right? So I think it's a judge, you have to be very attentive to your circumstance and say, you know, are the evils on both sides equal here or not? And I would say to that point, you know, what you've named as the problem of libertarianism, I 100% agree. And I would say it's something of bizarre, I mean, I don't want to overstate it, but there's something a bit historically anomalous in the right being thought of and in fact being libertarian as it has been in the U.S. for the last few decades, because under a more historic understanding of what it meant to be the right, what it meant to be conservative, a libertarian is very at odds with that. And so, you know, I would have had no problem at all about a sort of both sides-ism that's calling out the ideology of self-creation on the left and the ideology of self-creation on the right as being pretty much the same ideology, just kind of, you know, one focused more on sexual issues and one focused more on economic issues. I would say that the right is becoming much less libertarian now, and then, and to my, you know, that at least is a very, there are not many healthy developments right now in U.S. politics, but I would say it is a healthy development that conservatives are actually becoming conservative again and not libertarian, and thus we can actually have a clearer conversation about conservatism versus liberalism rather than this muddled conversation that we had for a long time in which it was really libertarianism versus liberalism, or, you know, which were kind of two sides of the same coin. So, yes, to the extent that if indeed, so, you know, my own reading of the political situation is that the Democratic Party is doubling down on what I've called the ideology of self-creation, and the Republican Party is in sort of some halting steps, but is reconsolidating itself around a more traditionally conservative understanding of valuing and protecting that which is, you know, it really comes to inheritance. What do you think about inheritance, right? Is our task to preserve and celebrate that which we inherit from the past, which comes back to the whole discussion about theological tradition, or is it to despise inheritance and seek to reinvent oneself? I think that's the cultural battle. And to my mind, it is the parties are starting to align more coherently around that. I mean, but, you know, that's just my own reading of the tea leaves. And it could look totally different in, you know, 4 years or whatever. But
I'm really grateful for that exchange. That really helped me to think more clearly and to articulate things that I don't often get a chance to articulate. So I appreciate your listening on that. Do you have a couple more minutes? Because I'd love to pivot to this last question. I would love to ask you what we've been asking all of our guests this fall, which is, what are you grieving? What do you feel a sense of loss about with regards to our shared common life? Do you have time to answer that one?
Yeah, I can answer it briefly because I think I've kind of already touched on it, which I think it is this inability to distinguish friends and foes. I think I would say, you know, we do need to have the category of foe. It's always important to remember our struggle is not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. But, you know, principalities and powers, that doesn't mean that principalities and powers don't use flesh and blood instruments. I don't think Paul is not saying, you know, you're not in any way fighting with flesh and blood. He's just saying, remember that the kind of the deep structure of the battle is elsewhere. So I think, yeah, I you know, there are people that are, you know, enemies of the, it's possible to be an enemy of the faith. Paul calls people, you know, the apostles call people out for being enemies of the faith. I think there it's possible in politics someone to be an enemy of the common good, and so there are foes that we need to fight against. But we are, as I said, very. The list of our true foes is always, I think, you know, usually much shorter than we imagine it to be, and there are many people that could be friends that we turn into foes by a sort of self-fulfilling prophecy, and a lot of it comes to what I said of being unable to distinguish between differences over ends and differences over means. If we can't, you know, like I mean, this was on display in. All in so many ways during the whole COVID situation is people took extremely polarized positions on what were appropriate policies. And my effort was constantly to try to drill down and say, okay, are we disagreeing on the principles in question? Or are we disagreeing about the facts on the ground? Or are we disagreeing about the right way to cash out the principles in light of the facts on the ground? And because if we are agreeing on the principles in question about, you know, what the Christian's responsibility is to protect the life of his neighbor, but, you know, but also all these other goods about the importance of human relationship and you know, that there is a good in the government protecting the lives of its citizens, but there's also a good in the government giving its citizens space to make their own decisions. You know, like, can we agree on all these goods and then say, well, but we still disagree about in practice maybe the right way to balance them because we might have different assessments of the facts on the ground and so on. Like, if we can do that, then we can live together. Like, we can still live together even though we have some maybe sharply different ideas of the right policy approach. But if we can't distinguish those, and if it's like, oh, you know, you don't care about life, and you don't care about freedom, or you don't care about, you know, you don't care about protecting the elderly, or you don't care about kids being able to be in school, you know, it's like, no, well, like, anyway, we just demonized one another through that whole thing, and it's just we do it in so many other things, by failing to ask this question of where are we disagreeing over ends and where are we disagreeing over means. So yes, that's what grieves me, and that's what I'm constantly working on, and it seems to be a thankless task.
It is a thankless task. It is indeed. We've been talking with Dr. Brad Littlejohn. He's the founder and president of the Davenant Institute. Brad, I just have to say it's a deep pleasure to engage with your fine mind and to have this conversation. I appreciate it very much.
Thank you. It's been a pleasure.
If you like what you heard today, consider supporting our project and these kinds of conversations. You can support us on Patreon and also sign up for our newsletter and stay in touch with developments on our project at whatingods.com, whatingods.